Let's go to God in prayer. Father, we just want to lift up your name where it belongs. You said you've set your glory above the heavens. And we want to acknowledge you as worthy to receive our glory and honor and our praise. And we thank you, Father, for revealing yourself to us in ways that we can understand. We need the help of the Holy Spirit, though. We need your help to understand the things that you have for us. So I pray your Spirit would be present among us today as we study. And I pray, Father, that you would intervene, bring safety, and bring preservation of the resources there at the camp and in the town. Show yourself mighty, Father. You are the Lord of creation. But your purposes, Father, sometimes are obscure. Thy will be done, Father. And may we be content with just following you and seeking to know you better. And Father, we rejoice in this good day that you've made for us. And we can do that because of Jesus, who makes the way to your throne of grace available to me, a sinner. So thank you, Father. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've been studying competing worldviews. You'll get tired of this slide by the end of the course. Only 6 more weeks to go. But look, this will be on the final exam. So you need to know it. We're looking at competing worldviews, and I was reminded by one of the students in class during the week that, how did she put it, assumptions determine conclusions of all things. That's just logic. Here's an assumption: God is the ultimate reality. Here's a second assumption: man is created in God's image. And the conclusion we come to by reasoning from these assumptions is that absolute truth and ethics exist. Conversely, from this assumption, matter is the ultimate reality. And this second assumption, matter is the ultimate reality. And man is a part of nature and emerged as a result of a continuous process, in short, evolution. We come to this conclusion, reasoning correctly: truth and ethics are relative to lived experience. So look, assumptions do in fact determine conclusions, and conclusions, which are our ideas, they have great consequences. And we spent a couple of weeks looking at some of those consequences. Ideas do in fact have consequences. And we look first at some positive things. The Christian worldview leads to consequences which are to be sought out and enjoyed. The evolutionary worldview, on the other hand, leads to destruction and death. And we've seen that played out in the notion of social Darwinism, which arose right after Darwin published Origin of Species in 1859, where scientists, social scientists, applied Darwinism to economics and politics, resulting in, as we've seen, racism and eugenics and communism and Nazism. In fact, I was reminded this week of another aspect of Nazism that I had not thought about recently. My friend Rick Wright, in an email, reminded me of the Nero Decree. Has anybody heard about the Nero Decree? In the final stages of World War II in Europe, which has been in March of 1945, okay, the Battle of the Bulge was over, the Soviets were approaching Berlin from the east, the other Allies were approaching Berlin from the west. Hitler issued his Nero Decree, and it said this: our nation's struggle for existence — does that sound familiar? Our nation's struggle for existence forces us to utilize all means to inflict lasting damage on the striking power of the enemy. So what did that mean to Hitler? We made the case last week that Hitler was an ardent Darwinist. Here's what it meant. The order said, destroy all production, communication, and transportation facilities, railroads, bridges, communication lines, docks, public utilities, factories, and mines, all to be demolished so that they couldn't be used by his enemies, which would be us. And why did he say this? Because Hitler deemed them worthy, the Germans, deemed them worthy of such punishment. They deserved this fate because their defeat proved that they were not the fittest. In the struggle for survival, the survival of the fittest, they had lost out. Therefore, they deserved this fate of total destruction. True to form, Hitler was a Darwinist to the very end. And I was reminded of that in an email I received earlier this week. So look, ideas have consequences, and ideas are the conclusions of assumptions. And here are some very important assumptions. The Christian worldview assumes these. The secular humanist or Darwinian worldview assumes these. And we're looking at which worldview best describes the world as we encounter it, as we live it. So last week we got started on science. How does, can you turn that down just a little bit for me? Thanks. How do the worldviews affect our understanding of and our practice of science? Science is simply a way of knowing, right? It's not the only way, but it's a way. It's a good way. Okay? It's a good way of studying God's good creation. Well, Ian Barber, who's an American scholar on the relationship of science and faith, said the following. Science, in its modern form, and he's writing back in 1980, perhaps, arose in Western civilization alone among all the cultures of the world because only the Christian West had the necessary intellectual presuppositions underlying the rise of science. This is a man who made his life's work studying the relationship between science and faith. He started out, by the way, as a PhD physicist, mid-career decided he would change and study the history of science instead. Okay, so we looked briefly last week at the preconditions for science, and it's good always to review because some of these things are new and they don't stick. But there are three essential presuppositions, the assumptions that make the rest of the program move forward, right? Without which you can't move forward. That's what a presupposition is. And they are these. Contingency. God is sovereign. He can do it the way he chooses to do it. He wasn't required to do it in a certain way, as the Greeks thought, because of their ideas of perfection, circles and straight lines and that sort of thing. There was no necessarian theology. God can or can't do certain things was the prevailing idea prior to the scientific revolution. And the Bible brought in the notion that God is sovereign. He can choose to do things the way he wants. I was reading again in Job chapter 38. Let's see if I can pull it up here. This is some really powerful poetry. And let's just go there, read a few verses in Job chapter 38. And I'm going to read verses 1 through 7. And remember the setting. Job and his friends have been trying to understand why God has subjected Job to all this suffering. And rightly and understandably, Job has been complaining about the way he's being treated without losing faith, by the way. So now God is going to confront Job. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, and answer thou me. Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. Who hath laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest? Or who hath stretched the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Or who laid the cornerstone thereof? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Look at chapter 40, first couple of verses. Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, shall he that contendeth with the Almighty instruct him? In other words, can you tell me what I can and can't do? He that reproveth God, let him answer it. The point is, God is sovereign, and we're not to question the way he did it. We're to find out. We're to have dominion over his creation. But he did it the way he chose to do it. He's sovereign. The second presupposition is intelligibility. We looked at that, Genesis chapter 1. Look, man is created in God's image. We have the same ability to comprehend his creation that he had in creating it. He gave us that, gave us sound minds to comprehend his creation. We looked at Johannes Kepler last week. We'll see him again in just a few minutes. But it's worth recalling a letter he wrote in 1599. By the way, he was a German astronomer, very important in the development of modern astronomy. And in his letter, he wrote this: those laws, the laws of nature that govern the solar system, are within the grasp of the human mind. Why, you might ask, why are these laws within the grasp of the human mind? Because God wants us to recognize them by creating us after his own image, so that we could share in his own thoughts. The universe, the world, is intelligible, and that's a foundational presupposition for scientific investigation. If we can't understand what we're looking at, then why make the effort? And finally, the notion of fallibility. Look, we're created in God's image, but we're marred, we're flawed. The fall has affected our ability to reason correctly. So we ought not to just trust our assumptions, our intuitions, our conjectures, right? Don't jump to conclusions. What should we do instead? Go out and look at it. Repeated observations. This is the scientific method. There's one other important precondition, and that is that nature is good. It's the physical things are not bad. There was an error in early Christianity that said that the physical things are evil and only the spiritual is good. God didn't say that. He said in Genesis chapter 1, he said, God looked on everything that he had created, and behold, it was very good. We have a very good creation that it's our privilege to go out and understand, explore, have dominion over it. This is the function of science. Now, I didn't have time last week, but I want to go through one other prerequisite for science, as it turns out. Okay, in other words, I'm not sure we would have known this beforehand, but looking back on the history of the development of science, there's another very important prerequisite. I first was introduced by this fellow, Stanley Yockey, who was a Benedictine priest, lived from 1924 to 2009, had a PhD in physics, and he was active in the philosophy of science. And he had this concept of the stillbirth of science. So I want to read. There's got to be some way to fix this. Higher or lower? Loose connection. Okay. He wrote this book, A Mind's Matter, an intellectual biography. And in it, he's talking about Friedrich Nietzsche, and we don't need to go into all of that. But he's talking about this concept of eternal returns. Reality consists of a cycle. It's always a cycle. There's no beginning, there's no end. And in observing that, he made the following observations as an historian of science. Let me just read a section of his book, because it's very important, especially as we go into our next topic. He's talking about eternal returns, which Nietzsche introduced to the world after it had been shot down by Augustine early in Christendom. And here he says this: the idea cannot help conveying the prospect of being caught in a treadmill with no hope of ever escaping from it. All this forms a most instructive contrast to the joy which a Christian finds in the perspective of a straight trend from creation as an absolute starting point to a similarly absolute endpoint or consummation. So instead of reality being a cycle, endless cycle from which there's no escape, Christianity proposes a starting point, from your perspective, a starting point proceeding to a consummation, right? A creation event to a final reconciliation of all things, okay? Clearly a biblical concept. A Christian should find it very telling that neo-pagans, especially now two kinds that we have studied, their Nazi variety, found most germane to their thinking the symbol known as the swastika, the quintessence of the ancient pagan worldview and its old age emblem. How many of us know that the swastika is actually not novel to the Nazis? It's an ancient symbol showing the cyclical nature of reality. Let's see. The fact that engrossment with the idea of eternal returns was widely noticeable whenever science suffered a stillbirth exercised a powerful appeal on my mind from 1969 or so on. In other words, as a student of the history of science, he noticed that in any culture that had this cyclical worldview, when science got a start, it ended up being stillborn. We know what stillborn is, right? It's a baby that's born dead, okay? The stillbirth took place in all great ancient cultures, especially in India, but also in China, in Egypt, in Babylon, and in Greece as well. They all were dominated by the idea of eternal returns and delighted in drawing swastikas on a wide variety of objects, ranging from pitchers to pavements. The only viable birth of science took place in a culture steeped in a vision wherein history, cosmic and human, appeared to be subject to a single, one-directional movement from creation to resolution, reconciliation, for which a straight arrow may be the most appropriate symbol. That culture was Western Europe. The faith was Christian. Whenever in Europe's modern phase there was on hand a resolve to restore paganism and its cyclical worldview, science was threatened. Okay, so it's not only that the cyclical view prevents science from being born in a productive manner. Whenever it shows up again, it harms science. It threatens science. Finally, he writes this: it is not a pleasant task to call attention to the obvious. Can you understand that if I'm a non-Christian and I read this, I'm going to bristle a little bit, right? It's not a pleasant task to call attention to the obvious. To make others appear to be short-sighted, let alone blind, may easily evoke resentment. But it had to be obvious and clearer than daylight that in none of those cultures that we just mentioned, none of those cultures, although they lacked no talent and ingenuity, did science become a self-sustaining enterprise in which every discovery generates another. Lacking a Christian perspective on reality, science was stillborn repeatedly in history. The Christianity, a Christian worldview, a biblical worldview, underwrites the entire scientific endeavor, okay? So, let's see. By the way, that should give us a sense of optimism, shouldn't it? I remember Isaiah 40:10, God says, I declare the end from the beginning, from ancient times. things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. We should be optimistic. God will do everything that he intends, and he's a good and righteous and merciful God, and we get to be part of understanding all that, okay? That should give us optimism, not that pessimism that comes just from a cyclical, it's all happened before, it's all going to happen again, right? So we'll return to this shortly. Turns out it's really important whether the universe had a beginning or not. Okay, we'll see that. But before we do, I want to go back to Ptolemy. I want to take us back to a quick study of how our current model of the solar system, not the universe, just the solar system, the sun, the planets, the moons, the asteroids, and all that, came into being. And Ptolemy was a Egyptian, actually, a Hellenized Egyptian, lived in the second century. And he came up with this model of the solar system. You can see there the Earth at the center and the planets going around the Earth in perfect circles. Why? Because perfection involved circles. We deduced that from the ancient Greek notions of perfection. We didn't go out and look at it. God was required to create things in perfection, therefore circles. Okay? Principle of uniform circular motion. We talked about that last week with Aristotle. And this model sort of accounted for our observations. Look, as the sun goes around the Earth there, you can see it in that first orbit around the Earth. We watch it. It comes up in the east and sets in the west. It goes around the Earth, right? And look, it's mentioned in several places in Scripture. It has some scriptural support. Let's go to 1 Samuel 2:8. Where we read this, he, God, raises up the poor out of the dust and lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill to set them among princes and to make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he has set the world upon them. The earth is at the center, okay? It's the center, the stable, stationary point. How about Psalm 104:5? And there are many. I picked out three. Psalm 104:5. Who laid the foundations of the earth that it should not be removed or moved forever? Stationary earth at the center of the universe. That was Ptolemy's model. Okay? It was consistent with Greek thought, and it had some scriptural support depending on how you interpret scripture. Finally, how about Psalm this can't be right. It's not, so I'll just go on from there. Look, it had some scriptural support. So guess what? The church, the formal church, the organized church, in that case it was the Catholic Church, approved this model because it seemed consistent with Scripture. This became the approved model for the solar system, and it lasted from, the second century up until the 17th century. It lasted 1,500 years as the approved model of the solar system. But then came along Copernicus. Let me go back this way. This is Ptolemy's model, but actually the solar system looks more like this. And the reason I'm going through this tour of the development of this model is to understand how science actually works and its dependence upon a Christian worldview. Copernicus was a Polish astronomer, lived from 1473 to 1543, and he actually went out and looked. He made observations. He didn't have a telescope, so he couldn't make real detailed observations, but he proposed a simpler model than Ptolemy, which accounted for his observations. For example, if you put the sun at the center, it makes it simpler to account for the observed orbits of the planets. So he put the center of the universe near the sun, not near the earth. And he said the earth rotates on an axis. That's what accounts for the sun rising in the east and setting in the west. It's not the sun going around the earth. It's a fixed sun and the earth rotating on its axis, right? This is Copernicus. And he said, look, because the earth revolves around the sun, that's why we have seasons. That's why the position of the sun in the sky varies from season to season. So this was a new model with the sun at the center called the heliocentric model. Didn't solve all the problems. You'll notice that those orbits are still circles, right? So there's still a holdover to the ancient Greek thought of perfection. And they also had this other problem, and that is, look, with the earth at the center of the universe, it makes sense that heavy objects would all fall down to the earth, right? That's at the center. Things tend to go toward lowest energy. But now the earth is moving around the sun. Why would heavy objects still fall to the earth? There were problems that persisted in the Copernican system. Well, anyway, he published this model in 1543, and he immediately ran into theological pushback. Why? Because the scriptures can be interpreted to say the earth is at the center and everything else revolves around it, okay? Guess who one of the first people, theologians, was who objected to the Copernican system? No, it wasn't the Pope. It was Martin Luther. In his book, The Table Talk of Martin Luther, and referring to Copernicus, he said this: people give ear to an upstart astrologer, and he was an astrologer as well as an astronomer, but he's an upstart, you see, astrologer, who strove to show that the earth revolves, not the heavens or the firmament, the sun and the moon. In other words, the earth revolves around the sun, not the sun around the earth. This is what Copernicus strove to show. This fool wishes to reverse the entire science of astronomy. But the sacred scriptures tell us that Joshua commanded the sun to stand still, not the earth. So there was theological pushback on this new model. And how do we reconcile that? How does knowledge increase? How do we have real dominion over God's creation? Well, I think there are two domains, and I think there are two domains because Scripture tells me so. Look at Psalm 19. And we'll read the whole thing because it lays out the two domains. There's a material world of the creation, and there's a world of theology, which is presented to us in the special revelation of Scripture. And they're both referred to here in Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There's no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. In other words, nature, the creation, is speaking to us. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their word to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of the heavens and his circuit unto the ends of it, and there's nothing hid from the heat thereof. That's another scripture that says the sun goes around the earth, right? Now he transitions seamlessly into the special revelation, verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Well, this is the scripture. This is the special revelation. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret sin, secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. So look, there are two domains that Christians have available to them to know, okay? One is the domain of science, which is the material world of the creation. God blessed the creation and told us to have dominion over it. And then there's the domain of theology. So what's the conflict? Why does Copernicus come up with this model, which is a lot closer to the truth than the Ptolemaic was, we'll see shortly. And yet Luther condemns him because his model is contrary to Scripture. And I think the resolution lies in this, and this is important because we're going to run into this more and more often as we contrast theology with science. Clearly, God doesn't make mistakes. The creation must be consistent with the revelation of the Word, right? Same author, so there can be no contradiction. So why the disagreement between scientists and theologians? I think the answer lies in interpretation, okay? Who is interpreting nature? Well, fallible scientists, right? Okay. Who's interpreting the Bible? Well, fallible theologians, okay? So the contradictions, the war between science and religion, exists not because the domains are in conflict, the creation and the revelation, but at the level of interpretation. Look, Luther, who was God's servant, right? The author of the Reformation, were his errors. It was simply wrong. He misinterpreted Scripture. Copernicus was closer to the truth than Ptolemy. How do we deal with that? Well, we are imperfect. We need to go out and look and repeat the observations to come to the proper conclusions. We're told that in 1 Peter 3:15. We should all be able to quote that by this point. Be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that's in you with meekness and with fear. We need humility. God is perfect. His revelation in Scripture, his revelation in creation are perfect. They do not contradict, but we perceive them imperfectly. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 13. It's the love chapter. But it's love chapter, love, written this way. C-H-A-R-I-T-Y, charity, right? Not the kind of love you find in dime store romance novels. I want to read, Paul talks about the qualities of this agapeic charity, but then he writes this in conclusion, starting in verse 8. Charity never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, right? Copernicus knew in part. And we prophesy in part. Luther prophesied in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly. Look, our perspective on reality is clouded. So how do we respond? Well, we'll see in just a minute. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, charity. These three. But the greatest of these is charity. And you go back and look at what constitutes charity. And part of it is not being puffed up, being humble, recognizing that my perspective is not perfect. My perspective on Scripture, my perspective on the creation. What is perfect is God's perspective, right? And as his children, as his followers, we're to seek that out and study it. And a good way to do it is with science. Well, let me rush through here. There's Martin Luther, a good man, even though he was wrong on the issue of the Copernican system. Because what he wanted to do is he wanted to divide truth. He wanted to say, look, in Joshua, God caused the sun to stand still so that Joshua could complete the battle, right? And we take that as a matter of faith. And separate from that, we have a matter of science, Copernicus. And you must be wrong because, as a matter of faith, I accept the interpretation of Joshua there. What I've tried to encourage you to do in this course is not to allow that division of truth. There is one total truth that incorporates faith and science. They complement, that's with an E. They complete each other. They don't compete with each other. We need to have this confidence in our Creator that His revealed truth in Scripture and His revealed truth in His creation are complementary. And if they seem to disagree, let's go out and find out why and figure it out if we can. And if not, look, we live by faith, right? We live by faith. Well, Galileo, famous scientist, and Johannes Kepler, we've met him before, they developed telescopes. They could go out and look, make detailed observations and measurements of the planets, okay? And then with those detailed observations, they came up and confirmed major features of the Copernican system. And the solar system actually looks more like this, the sun at the center, and then the planets and the asteroids there circling it, okay? Galileo wrote his famous book, Dialogue, concerning two chief world systems, and that was the Ptolemaic and the Copernican systems. And for it, he got in trouble with the Catholic Church. I don't want to spend any time on that. It's an interesting story. Look, it turns out that archetypal event of science versus religion is not that at all, okay? It's actually more a matter of politics and palace intrigue that got Galileo in trouble, okay? And but you can study that out for yourself. And it turns out that ultimately the Catholic Church in the 20th century issued an apology and said, oh, sorry, Galileo, you were right, we were wrong. He was right, okay, he was right. The next fellow on the scene was Isaac Newton. He was born in the old Julian calendar on Christmas Day of 1942, the same year that Galileo died. So Galileo goes off the scene. Christmas Day, Newton comes on the scene. And what did Newton do? Well, he came up with the laws of motion and gravitation and the mathematics to confirm that Kepler's and Galileo's model of the solar system are correct, okay? And he was able to calculate mathematically these orbits, the periods of the orbits, okay? And it all works. He confirmed experimentally and mathematically the conclusions that Galileo and Kepler came up with. And how do we know he's right? Well, we've been there. We went out and looked at it. This is a picture of Earthrise. It was taken on, let's see, do I have the date? It was in December of 1968, Apollo 8, the first mission where men left the Earth's gravitational field and circled the moon. And this is a picture from the Apollo 8 capsule as it went around the moon, and there's Earth rising in the distance. So we know that the solar system looks pretty much like this because we went out and looked at it. And then this Earth revolves around the sun, and the moon revolves around the Earth. We've been there. We've done the experiment. And so what's so important about this process? Why do we spend 15 minutes on a Sunday morning reviewing it? Well, it happened in Christian Europe, and it's a result of science which arose only in Christian Europe. All of the players we've just mentioned, Copernicus, Galileo, Kepler, Newton were Christians. They adhered to a Christian worldview. We've already read Kepler. Here's what Newton had to say, writing in Principia, his famous book that he published, in which he introduced the laws of motion and the laws of universal gravitation. He said this, this most beautiful system of the sun, the planets, and comets could only proceed from the counsel and dominion of an intelligent being. This being governs all things, not as the soul of the world, but as Lord over all. And on account of his dominion, he is wont to be called Lord God. The supreme God is a being eternal, infinite, and absolutely perfect. That was a concise statement of Newton's worldview. Okay? So Christianity and science are not at war. They complement each other. So here's a challenge, young people. I'm supposed to be speaking somewhat to young people, and maybe not so young people who haven't really fixed themselves on a career yet. How about this? There's a lot we don't know. How about developing a consistent Christian worldview and then going out and discovering some more really cool things about the universe? Okay? That would be a good career to take, you know, to have dominion over God's creation. Well, let's go back to Stanley Yockey in our final minute here and eternal returns, because I want to set the stage for next week at least. You recall Stanley Yockey had this notion that science was stillborn in any culture that didn't have a specific creation event, a beginning, and a specific endpoint. And here's what he writes. Historians who often write on what might have been, even when they write up what had taken place, would have a great opportunity were they to focus on those stillbirths. They should take for a telltale sign the fact that not one, but all major ancient cultures were dominated by a cyclic worldview, and that none of them came up with a Newton, or rather with the three laws of motion that constitute the basis and backbone of exact science. The reading of the great classics of those cultures suggests more than a mere coincidence. All those cultures exude a tone of pessimism or dejectedness. I can see why. You're just on this merry-go-round. You'll never get off. It's a cycle. None of them convey a crisp idea of progress. At best, their principal thinkers took the actual state of things for the highest that could be reached by human inventiveness. How'd you like to live in that culture? There's no way to go but around. We don't live in that culture, right? We live with a Christian worldview that's optimistic, hopeful. We serve a God who is supreme, okay? And he made things the way he chose to make them for his glory and for our good. Well, listen, did the universe have a beginning? I guess that's an important question, isn't it? Because cultures that say it didn't, they have no science other than what they borrow from us. So we have to ask the question, does the universe have a beginning? According to the Christian worldview, yes. God is the ultimate reality. In the beginning, God. According to the Darwinian worldview, well, in the beginning, matter, right? Is it important? Einstein thought so. Next week, we'll look at what the Bible says and what science says about a beginning for the universe. Einstein thought this, there's no beginning to the universe. Why? In his words, because the concept is inspired by Christian dogma of creation and totally unjustified from the physical point of view. So what are the facts? Look, we've gone through the development of our model of the solar system. Next week, let's start developing a model of, how about the universe? And we'll look first at the question of, did it have a beginning, and is it important? Okay, so I hope some of that was comprehensible and encourage some of you to go out and shine up your math skills and become an astronomer. Be a good thing to do. Good thing to do. It's off and on over the last 25 years. The question was, why is Pluto no longer a planet? Yeah. Matter of definitions. Okay, good. Well, let's close in prayer. Anton, can you pray for us?
Father, thank you for another beautiful day that you've created, that you've made, that you've given to us to enjoy. Lord, we thank you for your word that you've given to us. Your word is the truth, because you are the truth. It's our foundation that we stand on, Lord, that we build our lives on. We thank you for our church that preaches the truth, and teaches the truth and nothing else. And so, Lord, we just pray that you would help us to take these truths and apply them to our own lives, Lord, and help us in our own Christian worldview, Lord, to just see how you've worked in all things, and you are working in all things, Lord, ultimately to come to save us and take us to be with you. So, Lord, just help us in our daily walk to honor and glorify you in all that we do and think and say. Lord, be with our service to follow as we just remember your great love for us, your sacrifice on the cross, that great exchange, Lord, took our sins on your body in exchange for your righteousness. So, Lord, help us now, we pray, and we thank you in Jesus' name.